Well, as we get started this morning, kind of a part two. I don't know if it's exactly a part two. We'll see when we're done. But I had a thought, and I could be wrong, but it seems to me that all of us love in some way to be entertained. And in those who entertain us, we see something of ourselves, or at least what we'd like to see. And because of this, we tend to idolize people in those places. Now, our current culture certainly loves them, loving those who entertain us, don't they? Celebrities. We make them very famous even sometimes. It's fascinating, isn't it? Our evolution in the ways we relate to one another through social media, through the internet and other online arenas. We create space for instant celebrity. It doesn't take much for somebody to become famous and gather a very significant following. I don't know if you do that, but you just see the subscribers. Everyone's always telling you to click and subscribe. I've got 200,000 followers. I have 1 million. I have 10 million followers. Fascinating how that works. Now, you can, all you have to really do is just tailor what you do to connect with those who might want to see it, and suddenly you're an instant success. You're somebody. I mean, you can start a travel channel, you know, gallivanting all around the world and filming your exploits and have people salivate at all these fancy places that they're not at, but they love you for being there and being sweet and kind and beautiful while you do it. You can create dances for others to imitate. Lots of trends with that. You can, in fact, play video games, not actually play them yourself, so you're not playing them, but someone else will play them and record themselves playing them, and you watch them play them. I've done it more than once. You think that's like just the absolute, you know, can you do anything? Can you even move your thumbs? And you're like, no, I can't even move my own thumbs to play a game. I've got to watch somebody else play it. But they're better at it than me, I think. You can watch people eat large quantities of food, beautiful dishes, and just do amazing things. And you're like, wow, that is so amazing. And people just applaud that you're just pouring down, you know, 47. I just watched a guy last night eat 65 tacos at a restaurant in Thailand. Amazing. And he smiles the whole time he does it. Love it. I love that guy. You can watch someone sew vintage dresses, perhaps even. Nothing wrong with that. That's not actually number one on my list, but I have seen my wife's, and that does rise to the top. The list goes on and on. Now, but whatever what you do, no matter what it is, don't be too controversial while you do it. But somewhere in all of this, I think, is the desire to be appreciated, to be regarded, to be followed, to be admired, to be loved, to have people think well of us. I mean, people have always wanted to be liked and have others approve of what they're doing. People want people to love them. And you and I are no different. We want to be loved, and we love people who make us feel good about ourselves, right? People that make us feel like we're part of something bigger and better than what we've known before. Because quite frankly, it's no fun being an outsider. In our story of Jesus that we're considering today, we find a leader who didn't speak a message designed to gain followers. He didn't tell people what they wanted to hear. He took no consumer surveys to see what the current trends and fads might be. His approach seemed all wrong if gaining followers was the goal. He talked like he was an outsider, like he didn't care what people thought. When we get to the end of chapter 6 in John's Gospel, we see all the crowds, all the followers, except for a ragged few, they're all but gone. Where are those who excitedly followed after Jesus, hanging on every word, taking every free gift from his hand? Gone. They're all gone. Even many of his devoted disciples were not walking with him anymore. What happened? That actually is a picture of 1969 Woodstock afterwards, there in the field, by the way. Kind of a mess that people make. But hey, it was a great time. I wasn't actually there, but it appears that the message Jesus shared, the story of Jesus as the bread of life and that his body and blood needed to be consumed if anyone wanted to truly live, was just too much. People couldn't handle they could handle the free lunch, but not this radical call to another kind of life that could only come through the life and body of Jesus Christ. Standing before them was the Son of the living God, the King of all creation, but he wasn't the King they wanted. You know, Israel had a long history with kings, and they had a fair history without kings too. You know, when God called out Abraham to go to a land that he didn't know when he was still Abram, to make of him a great nation, to bless his name, it wasn't so that Abraham could be his own king. It wasn't so that Abraham could lead a nation as their king, conquering others and heralding themselves as great and powerful. It was so that God could be glorified in Abraham's obedience to God's calling, and then, because of his obedience, God would bless him. Israel existed without a human king for quite a while. For a long time, God was their king, and they were his people. When the Israelites were held captive in Egypt for 430 years, it was God who heard their cries and delivered them through his servant Moses. He even gave them bread from heaven when in the wilderness. No earthly king ever did that. When the people had been given the promised land full of milk and honey, they were told to follow God and he would provide. He would take care of them. However, they routinely disobeyed God's commands and found themselves captive to other kings, if you recall. Now, God put judges in place, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, to name a few, to deliver them, and for a time they would remain faithful, but only for a time. Eventually, the people's relentless clamoring for a king, so they might be like the other nations around them, it irritated God enough that he gave them what they wanted, an earthly king. Tall and handsome was King Saul, but in the end he disobeyed God and he lost his crown. Israel had many kings after that, and a few good ones, David and Josiah, but still the land was led into ruin and eventually even into exile. It's no wonder then that these Galilean descendants of those king-idolizing Israelites of old desired their own earthly king to rule over them. And it turned out that Jesus was not the king they wanted. I sometimes wonder if he's the king we want. I mean, what sort of king have you wanted in your life, if you've even wanted one at all? But if we were there then with them, listening to Jesus, would you and I have acted any different? Been any different than those needy, hungry, temporary followers of Jesus that John mentions here in his gospel, looking for some other kind of king? One who would give them what they wanted, not what he wanted to give? Today, as we look at the story of the life-giving bread that comes from heaven, would we look to see what Jesus would say to us here? Well, he says this much for sure: I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst, from John 6:35. You know, Proverbs 9 says in part that wisdom has built her house, prepared her meat, mixed her wine, set her table, and invited the simple to come, to eat her bread and to drink her wine, to leave their simple ways and live. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus had fed thousands and thousands of people with a few loaves of bread. But when wisdom was required to understand what he was really saying, what the real message was, there wasn't much wisdom to be found. Are we people who will receive the wisdom that God gives? I hope so. The Apostle John describes for us in John 6, starting in verse 26, a people who thought they were wise and who thought they had the right questions for Jesus. He tells them in verse 27, not to work for food that spoils, but for the food that lasts, food that is given freely. And they quickly ask what kind of work they need to do to connect to God's work. What do I got to do? What's my part in this, they're asking. I must have some part in this. They saw faith as a field to be tilled. I'm going to just put it on my back. I'm going to drag the horse out, and we're going to go, and we're going to do this field. I'm going to work this, whatever this is. But Jesus said that the only work that was relevant was to believe in the messenger of God, himself. He says, this is the only work for you to do, to believe in me. They then ask him for a sign to prove himself, like Moses did when he gave them manna from heaven. Come on, Jesus, show us that you're the real deal. But in all this exchange, we see again that reliance on human effort, their works, and not God's providence that Israel's spiritual leaders were always famous for. And again, remember, we're in the synagogue in Capernaum. That's where we're at when this is all going on, this interchange with the people, with the leaders of the people. And these were the same leaders, religious leaders, who took the Ten Commandments of Moses. I don't know if you know this. And they made more than 600 of them for the Sabbath alone. All the things they needed to do to be right before God, all the work they were going to do, all the things they were adding to this equation. And you just think about it. When you start thinking about all the stuff that you've done and you add it to something, you start lifting yourself up. Well, I'm important. I'm part of all this, aren't I? Like, look at all the works we came up with, Lord. Look at how I'm following you so exactly. Look at what I'm doing. But Jesus corrects their thinking. He says, it was not Moses who gave them bread. It was God. And furthermore, he's going to tell them that he is the real bread of heaven, standing right there, a bread that they couldn't do work to receive. And the people said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Then Jesus tells the world, and when he tells the world that he's the only source of life, the only source of everlasting life, and he wants to give it to us, in the end there's really only two ways, only two kinds of responses we can give to it. We can either say, yes, Lord, I'll take what you give just as you give it. Or, no, Lord, give it to me in the manner I choose. But only one of those responses leads to life. John spends the rest of this chapter allowing Jesus to speak to us about the life he wants to give, namely his, and how we must receive it. Jesus tells us that if we look at him, if we really see him, if we believe in him, if we trust his love and care for us, then we will have eternal life. If we see him, if we believe in him, if we trust in him, then we'll have eternal life. And he will raise us up on the last day, even unto glory. Not you will raise yourself up by your own bootstraps on the last day in glory, but he will raise you up on the last day. He's also telling us that we must continue to feast upon his life each and every day of the rest of our life if we want to live. Not just once, but every day. And it's so interesting that how quickly John's gospel is turned from a people following their kind of king, which is what happens in the first chapters of John, shows it very quickly, and then he shows this pivot point into a people turning away as Jesus tells this hard story of eating the flesh of this very different kind of king. The shocking thing that he says to them. And John had many years to consider what he would write about Jesus and the things he would include in this story. Decades even, as he considered all of it. As the other Gospels were written, John was still waiting to write what he would say about all of this. So given that, we must consider that very great is the importance of the communion message that is laid out by John for us to receive through the words and life of Jesus. My body, my blood, take them into you. What does taking Jesus into our lives daily mean? Does daily dependence upon him change how we live? Would it change you? Does it change you? Has it changed you? Will we come to him day after day and take him into our lives in a spiritual way as we live within our physical existence? If this is to happen, it can only happen through the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. Our communion moments in this story of Jesus is much more than just symbolic. As Dale Bruner says, Jesus is all about making the spiritual physical so that we can in some limited way apprehend the transcendent God of the universe. The spiritual union which communion expresses in a physical way is Jesus calling us to both apply ourselves to him and to apply him to ourselves. And this is done practically speaking through the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit as we seek fellowship with him in our lives every day. It is represented physically in the reality of the communion table. Matthew Henry said some years ago, repentance towards God is coming to Him. And so having faith towards Jesus is coming to Him as Prince and Savior. And that is more than us coming to His words and ordinances. It is to feed upon Christ. To that end, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It is a bread so necessary that we can't live without it. We must understand that when we receive the words of Christ, when you take them in, we are receiving the Spirit of Christ. God's Holy Spirit comes to us as we genuinely receive and in turn believe the words of Christ. Martin Luther spoke of this when he said, perhaps you are tempted to ask, where will I find the Spirit? The reply is, hold to my words and speech. If you do that, you have the Spirit. You see, this message of Jesus' dependence is simpler than we could possibly imagine and simultaneously more difficult to do than anything we could ever undertake. It's like we're trying to solve a riddle or unlock a puzzle that we don't understand. But we still keep trying. Maybe that's the point. To not stop trying. To keep coming back to Jesus to try and understand. To keep praying for the Spirit's wisdom, asking for His help. To recognize, as Jerry Sitzer has said, that the Holy Spirit's primary responsibility is to drive us to God, which we see most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ, where the Holy Spirit exposes our foolishness and futility of living for ourselves. However, many people in this story turned from Jesus when He declared that His work was complete in itself. It's all done, He said. Complete in me alone, and there's nothing left that is undone. That was too simple a message. Too simple for those who were following then and wanted Jesus to be their kind of king. Too simple for those now who want a message about themselves and not one only about Jesus. Even now, people hear the gospel message of Christ's death on the cross as the full payment for sin, and they deem it too simple. There must be something that I have to do, they say. So they don't follow anymore. They turn away. They can't grasp dying to self and finding new life by taking Jesus' life as theirs. Those who stay for this simple call to follow Jesus, to align ourselves with Him, to take His life into ours every day, can still struggle to understand how it works. How do we become something else? This is what the Holy Spirit can do in you and in me. Bring illumination and change by bringing us to Christ. Jerry Sitzer aptly wrote, the Holy Spirit does whatever it takes to drive us to Jesus and make us like Jesus. In all its many facets, this journey of sanctification, of changing, of becoming like Jesus, is all about becoming like Him. He told the people they needed to eat His flesh and drink His blood to do that. But I can't do that. Not physically. But how then? What we need is a spiritual breakthrough. We need a hope that what we don't yet have will come. And when it does, it will lead us to experience something we haven't yet experienced fully. I think it has something to do, for me, with the road to Emmaus. In my office, it was there before I got here, is a picture of Jesus with a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus. The back of him you see, as they walk along and he's talking to them. And remember, that's the road where at the end of his ministry, at the end of everything Jesus had done, there were a few disciples walking with him. And he told them all the things that they had missed. It became a road to understanding for those disciples. You see, somewhere on our journey with Jesus, sometimes on our journey with Jesus, he will bring us measures of enlightenment. Simply because he says, it's time. I'm going to tell you something you don't know. But until then, we must walk patiently, hopefully. So, is it enough to keep walking, to keep struggling, knowing that someday he will explain everything you need to know? Maybe not today, but someday. Is his promise enough? Because in that promise, we will find him. So, in the meantime, we keep feasting on him, starting with a torn piece of bread and a tiny cup of juice, but knowing there is something greater and deeper than that yet to come. We believe that sharing communion with him, spiritually and physically, is the only meal that can ever satisfy your soul. You walk forward down this aisle, anticipating his presence in your small act of faith. And in that small act of faith, we find his glorious presence. Can we say this honestly from our hearts? Lord, meet us here at this table because we have nowhere else to go. We have no one else who can ever satisfy. At the table, we realize that Jesus gave the most valuable thing that anyone could ever give. He gave his life for ours. He paid the price. You see, the most valuable thing any of us could do or give for anyone else would be our own lives. My body given for someone else is the most I can give. It's more than my money. It's more than my possessions. More than anything else, my life is the most valuable thing I have. Your life is the most valuable thing that you have. But my life, your life, it cannot pay the cost of what we owe God. My life is broken and stained and sinful. I know yours is too. It doesn't have the value necessary to make things right with God. But the body and life of Jesus is valuable enough to pay my debt. Every time we participate in communion, we are saying that the life of Jesus is worth enough to pay our debt. Every time you eat it, every time you drink it, you are saying, Jesus, your life is enough. That's the life I need in me. We are remembering that it must always be his life that is exchanged for our freedom, for our heavenly future. Not ours. Are we eating his literal body at the communion table? No, I don't think so. While he says to us, take, eat, this is my body given for you, it's not that simple to say we are eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but rather we are in fact continually reminding ourselves that his real body, without sin or blemish, is sufficient to be the complete sacrifice on our behalf. It is enough. So what I'm doing is inviting his presence into my life one more time. I'm saying, Jesus, I need you now more than I ever have before. That's what you're saying. That's what you're doing at this table. John Michael Talbot wrote a song some 40 years ago, and he titled it, I Am the Bread of Life. Let me read to you the lyrics. I am the bread of life. All who eat this bread will never die. I am God's love revealed. I am broken that you might be healed. All who eat of this heavenly bread, all who drink this cup of the covenant, you will live forever, for I will raise you up. No one who comes to me shall ever hunger again. No one who believes shall ever thirst. All that the Father draws shall come to me, and I will give them rest. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. All who eat this bread will never die. I am God's love revealed. I am broken that you might be healed. The message and hope of our bread of life, Jesus Christ, has not changed. But the question remains, is Jesus the King you want? The King who says to you right now, will you believe in my kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, and will you shape your life as a response to it, your response to my kingdom of love? What will you do? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.